Amen. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and get to your seat. Make your way to Psalm 45 in the Old Testament. And I just want to start by saying, I don't know if you spend much time reading the Psalms, but reading the Psalms is not like reading a passage in the New Testament. I mean, some of the New Testament passages are so easy for us to read because it's the Apostle Paul talking to a group of Christians much like us. And he oftentimes is encouraging them and then inspiring them and then he's teaching them. And so the passage just breaks down so easy for us because it's, you know, here's lesson one, here's lesson two, here's lesson three, here's lesson four. And we get to the summary. It just makes perfect sense. And for those that, man, just love to be taught, it's just easy to read. Pick out the truths and pick out the points and apply them to our life and walk away. When you turn to the Old Testament, particularly something like the Psalms and begin to read, it's not like that at all. I mean, there's lessons in it, all in it. But the psalmist is not writing a lesson. The psalmist is writing from the experience and overflow of their own life. And so what they're doing is they're just opening up their soul and saying, I want to invite you to step inside and see what God's doing in me, and maybe that can be an inspiration for you to understand who God is and how he's at work in your own life. And that's really what happens in Psalm 45. I've grown to love this psalm. The more I've read it, the more I've studied it, preparing for today. This may be one of those psalms that you have never read before. Now, let me remind you that what we're doing in these weeks leading up to Christmas is we're looking at what are called messianic psalms. And so there's psalms recorded in Scripture that are speaking about the coming of the Messiah. Messiah meaning the anointed one. Messiah meaning Jesus. And so when you read them, there's like little glimpses that let us see the person of Jesus in the Old Testament. And when I was thinking about this psalm and read a little bit of it, we were talking about this week, and my mind really went to a particular song that we've sing in church. It's a hymn that was written in 1757 by a 22-year-old Methodist pastor. He wrote it out of the overflow of his own experience with God. And what's interesting about this hymn is it's really stood the test of time. Times have changed, styles have changed, lives changed, and people have adapted it and adopted it, but we keep singing it because it's so revealing about our own heart and about God himself. It's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. How many of you have heard that? You heard that hymn? Well, this is how it goes. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Now, you may not use those words when you talk about your relationship with God and what God's done in your life, but you get the point, don't you? I mean, he is so moved by what God has done for him and done in his life that he is just pouring out blessing to God because of all the blessings that have been poured out on his life. And at the end of that first stanza, he's simply saying, man, I am fixed upon the mountain of God's redeeming grace. Saved by his grace, kept by his grace, and God is so good. And you get to the end, this is how he concludes. He says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And then here's the confession where he really bears his soul. He says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? If you love God, you don't leave him. But how many Christians have found it very, very hard to stay close to Christ? As you walk through life, the good experiences and the bad experiences, the time of prosperity and times of poverty, when those tests come to us, we find ourselves in the same boat, don't we? Prone to leave the God I love. And so he says, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And he repeats it. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In fact, when he started this hymn, he said, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And that's really what this psalm does, I think, for us. It's just one of the instruments that God uses to tune our hearts. It's like the tuning fork that's getting us back into the rhythm of a walk with God that shapes everything that we do, colors everything in life. And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to walk through this journey with the psalmist and learn about God and learn about us. It says a lot about us, says even more about God, and it shows us that God has the power to tune our hearts once again so that we're in step with Him. So let's dive in. Verse 1, and we're just going to kind of walk through this psalm as it speaks about Jesus. Verse 1, he says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Now, I don't know if you ever get lost in words. You ever get lost in words? I can remember being in high school, and we would, you know, you're in English class, and you're reading poetry, and you get finished reading a stanza of a poem, and the teacher says, "Okay, what does that mean?" And I'm looking at it, and I was like, "I have no idea what that means." And people would start talking, "Well, this means there, I can see this feeling, I can see this out of the heart of the poet." And I'm like, "I don't see any of that." Because when I was in high school, I just get lost in the words. Like, I don't even really understand what he's talking about. And, you know, I think sometimes when we read our Bible, read a section of Scripture like this, we're thinking some kind of didactic teaching lesson that God's just going to show us, and read this and go, "What does that mean?" Well, I want you to get caught up in one word. It's the word overflows. It's really a word that means to boil over. What he's saying is, my relationship with God has so captivated me that I'm just boiling over with the goodness of God and the love that He has for me. In fact, the way he thinks of it is, he says, my tongue is like a pen full of ink in the scribe's hand, ready to write it all down. That's how I just can't stop talking about the goodness of God and the power of His love, the salvation that He has poured into my life and the way He has saved me. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while I'll bump into somebody that's like that. Every conversation goes back to Jesus. Every time you meet them, they go back to Jesus. They just talk about the goodness of God and the salvation of God and how God's worked in their life. And, you know, for most of us, we can meet somebody like that and grow tired of it. And sometimes the reason we grow tired of it is because we wish we were them. We wish our relationship was so close that that's all we wanted to talk about. The goodness of God's love, the power of His grace, the magnitude of the salvation that we enjoy, and it just bubbles over into every part of life. Now, when you think about it, that should be especially the way we are as believers when we get to Christmas. And in fact, this psalm, C.S. Lewis said this psalm pointed to Christmas. This is what he said. He said, "The birth of Christ is the arrival of the great warrior and the great king, and also of the lover and the bridegroom whose beauty surpasses that of man. But not only the bridegroom as the lover, the desired, the bridegroom also who makes fruitful the father of children still yet to be begotten and born." He's just saying this psalm is really about the coming of Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. And the psalmist is saying, "Listen, I'm so excited about what I see in God and how He works in the world and what He's done in my life. I cannot contain what God's done. I got to write about it. My tongue's just like an ink pen. I got to write it all down. I got to talk about it. And I can't keep talking. I can't quit talking about it." So he's inviting us on a journey. Here's my soul. Here's what I see. And what he wants to do is he wants to invite us to see the same thing. For example, from verse 2 down through verse 5, he wants us to see the beauty of the king and adore him. Look in verse 2. He says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword up on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." He's just painting this picture of the beauty of the king, of God himself, and the soon coming Messiah. There's no one like him. Now, in Israel's history, David was the most majestic king, maybe the most powerful. Solomon, though, was the most beautiful king and the wisest king. But when you read these words, you start noticing he's got to be riding beyond David and Solomon. He can't just be talking about the kings that he's seen on the face of the earth. Why? One, because there is no one that compares to him in beauty. And two, because God has blessed you forever. You start seeing that the kingdom of the great king lasts forever, and part of his beauty is his kingdom never ends. What he's saying is, listen, the everlasting nature of your throne, the beauty of your person and your divine character goes beyond any king that I've ever seen on the face of the earth, and there is no one that compares to you. You're marvelous and matchless in beauty. I love the way he writes this because he goes on in verse 3, he says, O mighty one. Immediately when you're reading Scripture, you hear any confession like that, you need to think about where else in Scripture is someone referred to in that way. And one of the places we have that is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it is written, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Remember this? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so he's just saying, listen, he is matchless in beauty. Now we know from the New Testament in describing the person of Jesus that no one really talked about he was better looking than every other person that walked on the planet. But there was something unusual about the person of Jesus. When people saw him, they knew he was different. When they heard him speak, they knew he was different. In fact, even in this psalm, he says, grace is poured upon your lips. When Jesus spoke, it was different. In Luke chapter 4 of the New Testament, one occasion when Jesus is in the synagogue and he's reading an Old Testament passage. This is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue, it says, were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You know what Jesus said? This is speaking of the coming Messiah, and the Messiah is here. I am him. And this is how they responded. It says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I said, but this is just Joseph's. No, it's not just Joseph's son. They knew something was different because of the way he handled himself, even the way that he spoke. So the first thing is just see the beauty of the king. Matchless, unrivaled in beauty, and unrivaled in absolute power. If you look in verse 3, he says, Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. He's just, again, reminding us that he is awesome in beauty. He's awesome in power. But the enemies he's talking about here, they're not physical enemies. Jesus' kingdom was not political, wasn't geographical. It wasn't a military hand-to-hand combat. What he's talking about is a spiritual battle. In fact, look at the weapons that he uses. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth, meekness, righteousness. He was humble. He was humble yet powerful. He spoke the truth. There was no unrighteousness in him. In every facet of who he is righteous. It kind of reminds us of, as believers living in this world, every day we're engaged in a battle. And it's not a battle against flesh and blood. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's just reminding us again, and sometimes we forget, we think our battle is just with the people that are around us. When somebody says something we don't like, or they speak something against us, or we have a relationship issue and we're struggling with it, we just think it's just what you see is what you get, but really it's not what, it's what you don't see is what's really going on in the battle that you're facing. It reminds us of this. When Christ rode in Jerusalem in humility, he pictured who he was and how he would win the victory. But ultimately, there will be a day when Christ will arrive. He won't come in humility. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 19, it talks about that day. It says this, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God and the Almighty reigns. And so here's what the psalm is saying. Listen, man, I'm looking at who God is and how God works in the world, and I'm telling you something. It's so amazing to me. He is so amazing to me. I cannot stop singing his praise. He's unmatched in beauty and majesty and power, and ultimately one day we'll see that. But then he goes on to say down in verse 6, down through verse 9, see the greatness of our King and honor him. Look down in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now, this is where it really gets good, because there's a direct connection made in Scripture from Psalm 45 and in the New Testament. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, so you just fly over to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, look down in verse 8 and verse 9, and you'll find that the writer of Hebrews gives us a traditional Jewish interpretation of this psalm. And in this New Testament book, he begins to describe for us who Jesus is, because he applies these words to Jesus as the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." In other words, he's saying the king that the writer of Hebrews is writing about isn't Solomon, isn't David, isn't any of the kings of Israel. It's King Jesus, the Messiah. And there were two characteristics of his kingdom that were absolutely amazing. One, he's a righteous ruler. He always does what is right. He loved righteousness, hated wickedness. He was upright in all that he did, all that he ever does. And so we can trust him. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, the writer of Isaiah tells us this, "But with the righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." What he's telling us is this: listen, this king, you can trust him. He always does what is right. He doesn't do what is wrong. He always does what is righteous and inconsistent with his own character. He is always faithful. Even when we are faithless, we can trust him. And then he says he's the anointed of God. Verse 7, he says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he quotes that same passage, and he's just saying, Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God has sent to be the Savior of the world. Look for no other. I start thinking about that. Thinking about some of the passages of Scripture that describe the person of Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, one of the great 316 passages in Scripture. And Paul describes who Jesus is. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He," meaning Jesus, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." And so, again, it's just a picture of Jesus as the great King. The King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who was to come, has come, and we are to worship him. Now, here's the cool thing. It's like the psalmist in the middle of this says, listen, I don't want you to see this king from a distance. I want you to see him for his beauty and his majesty, but I want you to see what he's brought us into. And so he begins to make this transition. What he does for us, he helps us understand that in the Old Testament, as God describes the relationship he has with Israel, he uses several images. God is the Father, and they're his children. But also, God is the bridegroom, and they are the bride. He uses this illustration of marriage. When we get to the New Testament, we find the same thing, don't we? When God talks about us and our relationship with him, he says, listen, I don't want you to stand at a distance and look at me and admire beauty or majesty or strength and power, but I brought you into relationship with me. And he uses the most endearing terms. In fact, in 1 John, he tells us, see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. So there's nothing like being a child of someone that you know loves you, and God loves you most. Listen, I can tell you, in my life, one of the greatest days in my life was having a son. I can remember when Christy told me that she was pregnant, and we waited for that day to come when he would be born. And I can remember when he was born. It was almost like an unreal experience, looking down thinking, that's my child. And then it didn't get really real until we took him home. And he stayed at our house. It's like, this is my kid, you know? And then watching him grow up, there's nothing like being a parent. And then, you know, just 2 years ago, when Wyatt was born, you know, I can remember sitting in the waiting room at the hospital and waiting for them to come out and say, he's here. And, you know, just this week, he's at our house running around, and there's nothing sweeter to my ears than to hear him say, Papa? This makes my day. One thing I never want him to question or to wonder about is whether he's loved. What the psalmist is saying, listen, I want you to see how majestic God is, how powerful he is. It's so amazing, I can't contain it inside of me. But I want you to see something even more than that. I want you to see the bride of the king and then bow down and worship him. We are the bride. Look down in verse 10. Let's just read this. He says, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow down to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. He starts talking about the wedding as he's unfolding this story. What he's telling us is, listen, we are part of God's family. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And so, see him as the great God and King, but also see him as your bridegroom and bow to him because he is our Lord and he loves us most. When you start looking at the pictures that he's painting here, he's just describing this whole wedding. In verse 14, he says, in many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her with joy and gladness as they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. The whole thing is this picture of this marriage ceremony described between us and God the King. Now, what should happen for us is this. We should realize that the images that he chooses to use to describe who we are in Christ, we are born again, born into his family. He is our father, we are his children. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride of Christ. That picture is painted all through Scripture. But those are the closest relationships we have in life. I mean, the relationship between a husband and wife is the closest relationship we enjoy on the planet. I'm excited to say, my wife and I, this year, it's one of those big anniversaries, 35 years this December, in just a few days. We'll celebrate 35 years of marriage. That's remarkable to me to think about. If you'd said 35 months, I would believe you. 35 years, it just doesn't seem as possible. But we have walked through a lot of things in life together over 35 years. And, you know, I go back to the beginning of that. I remember actually being in church. Every church I've been a part of has been torn down into something else now. Where I grew up and was saved, it's torn down into a clothing store. Yeah. Where I met Christy, actually where I was called to preach is now underneath the airport. Okay. It's underneath the runway. Where I met Christy is a Bahama Breeze restaurant. Yeah. World's moved. Church has shifted. They're not closed churches. They just all moved around and went different places. But I can remember sitting in that church and seeing her walk in for the first time. And I remember our first date. I took her to a football game. If you don't know anything about my wife, she hates football. Okay, she endures football, but she, you know, if she goes to a football game, she's watching the cheerleaders, all right? But I took her to a football game, so I made a great impression. But I remember when that date was over, I knew this is a lady that's going to be my wife. And now 35 years later, God has blessed us beyond measure. You think about that relationship, those close relationships, husband and wife. Well, that's how God uses that term to describe how we are with him. We are his bride. And ultimately, one day, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, in Revelation, it talks about it. In Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So he's just saying, celebrate it. Don't take it for granted. Every wedding I've been a part of has been a celebration. From my own to all those that I've done through the years, just watching the celebration of the love that God has birthed in the hearts of two people for one another. Just a small picture of the great love that God has for us and brings us into relationship with himself and describes it in the most intimate of ways. Now look down in verse 16 and 17. "In the place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." He's saying, listen, I want you to see the blessings of the marriage of the king. And that is, his kingdom never ends. So when you start thinking about this psalm, you say, okay, I read it, very poetic, it's a song, shows us how much the psalmist loved the Lord, but what's the takeaway for us? What we need to ask ourselves the question, am I living where the psalmist live? Am I in the same position? Is my heart and mind and soul in the same place in relationship with God? And so there are three words I want to give you to mark out where we need to think about the next 2 weeks as we run to Christmas. The first one is one, worship. Worship. We need to worship him who's purchased us to be his bride. He's done everything necessary for our redemption. And like the hymn writer said, man, we're fixed upon the mount of God's redeeming grace. Not because we're good, but because God is great and gracious. Not because we deserve it or earn it, but because God looked at us in love and he rescued us and gave us salvation. So we need to worship him. Here's the grand thought when you start thinking about it. This is in the middle of the Old Testament. What was the greatest problem for the Israelites? I mean, they had a great relationship. They were God's people. What did they struggle with? The biggest sin they struggled with was idolatry. I'm in the middle of reading through the Bible again. Well, I'm not in the middle of it. I'm at the end of it. And in the Old Testament readings in 2 Kings right now, and you just read one king after another and said he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or like his father did, or he did good in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't tear down the high places, all these places of idol worship. The world around them was worship false and foreign gods, gods that were carved images, and they got so distracted by it, they would fall into the same habit. I think one of the most compelling statements in the Scripture in the New Testament is this. There's this challenge to continue our walk with Christ so that we'll not become ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus. And when you read that statement, you think, so that's a possibility, to be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus. Our hearts grow so cold, our love so muted by the things of this world and divided by other things that we worship, that our hearts don't bubble over anymore. We're not overwhelmed by the goodness of God's grace, the power of his love. I think one thing that we have got to do, we need to do with everything that we've got in us is listen, pay attention and be honest with ourselves about where we are in our relationship with Jesus and where our walk is. Is our heart growing cold? Our faith becoming stale? Our relationship with the God who spoke this entire world into existence? If it is, man, get on our knees with God. Get in his word. Get alone with him until we are willing to do what the psalmist said. In fact, if you look back earlier in the passage, he tells us to leave everyone else and to worship him. Your family, your foes. Forget your people, your father's house. Be devoted to the one you love. He's not talking about us walking out on our families. He's just saying, listen, don't have a divided heart. Worship him and worship him only. Second word is work, work. I think we need to see that all people come to know him. In verse 16, he says, in place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. You read how he wrote that? I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. But the song I was saying is, listen, I'm going to do everything in my power to make your name known. I'm going to make sure that everybody knows who you are. And I just wondered how determined we are to be that kind of person anymore. Our pursuits in life that get our attention, maybe personal success or financial success or stability. There's so many things that get our attention and we run for. And at the end of the day, I wonder, what are we going to accomplish? If we're not, I mean, I challenge you all the time on Sundays when I say live for Jesus, live for Jesus. It's just a reminder to point us back to why we're here and what we're to be about in our life. You know, I think about Wyatt, just over 2 years old. Jack is about to be born in February. I think about when I walk down the preschool hall and all those little kids are running around. And I think about the condition of our world today. It'd be kind of scary, isn't it? The world they're going to grow up in. So what do? Let's build a monastery. Let's all run and live in it together. No? You don't want to do that? It'd be a bad idea. You know why? Because we'd mess it up pretty quick. So what do? I'll tell you what we do. We make him known. We live gospel-centered lives. Founded on the truth of God's love for us and the power of the gospel. And we are determined to work the gospel, to make him known, to make sure that all peoples know him. And you know what? Along the way, the Holy Spirit of God and the power of his love are going to bring us some to saving faith. And though this world become darker and darker through the ages that are yet to come, in the middle of the darkness, there will always be a bright light. And that bright light of the gospel will burn bright enough so that your great-grandchildren and mine can still see and know Jesus. And that's all that's going to matter at the end of the day, isn't it? And then the last thing we do is we wait. We wait for his coming. He's coming. He's coming again. The God who came the first time in humility, born as a baby in Bethlehem in a manger, will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are to wait with eager expectancy. You see, it's that waiting that kind of shapes our working. When you're waiting and longing for what is yet to come, it drives you to work greater still, knowing you're not working for the stuff in this world, but in what is yet to come. I love in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he's describing the believers there, he said, you guys turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. At the end of Revelation, it says this. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And the church rightly replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So, listen, the psalmist just said, let me take you on a journey. My heart's so excited about who God is and how he works and how he's worked in my life. I cannot contain it. I'm like a writer with a pen that the ink never runs out, and I've got to put it on a page. See his beauty, his majesty. Adore him. Worship him. Bow before him. Live for him. When you see him for who he is and what he does in the world, you can't help but worship him and give your whole heart to working the gospel through your life so that all men may know his great name. And keep your eyes up. because Jesus will come again, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, here's what I want us to do. You think about this. We'll probably attend a lot of Christmas celebrations the next 2 weeks. I don't know, maybe parties and other things. There'll be about a lot of things other than Jesus, but you're right there. You're right there. And if you're a Christian, you've got Jesus living inside of you. Listen, don't be obnoxious. But don't be compassionless for God or for the people that you're with. Make Him known. Honor His name. And if you're here today and God's been at work in your heart and you say, you know what, I'm just not there. Here's what I would say to you and to me. We need to be there. We need to be like the author of Psalm 45. So awed by the goodness of God's grace and the power of His love at work in us that we cannot contain it.